was looking at church signs the other day. I found a couple funny ones. One said, beware of the high cost of low living. And then taking it to the next step, it is beware of the naked person who tries to give you a shirt. Beware of those who walk around in long robes and say long prayers. Well, that one actually wasn't on a sign. If you were listening to the gospel this morning or read it in the bulletin, that is Jesus talking about those of us in long robes that sit in fancy chairs in the front and say long prayers. So that one does hit close to home, and so don't think that you haven't been warned about me, because Jesus is clearly warning you about anybody that walks around in a long robe. But what's he really getting at, right? Like, whenever Jesus creates any types of tension or begins to sort of what we commonly refer to as rail against somebody, he's always getting something deeper. You know, he might be poking a little fun, but there's a deeper point that he's trying to drive into us. And I think that point is about those that are in the long robes, and also when he talks about the wealthy in this parable of the money, he's talking about people being fake. He's talking about people being fake. He's talking about appearances not matching their hearts. Dissidence is another way to describe that, or being unintegrated to where your outward actions don't really reflect what's going on in your heart. And that's something that Jesus, I think, takes a torpedo to any time he smells it, right? If there was a smell test for Jesus, it's when he feels like things are in a dissident level. Like stuff isn't totally true. In other words, he is after the truth. He's after real truth. He hates fakeness or half-truths. And so this is the setup for what we hear today in this mini parable, where we have the rich folk from Jerusalem and a poor widow. And remember, at this time, the widows were the lowest of the low, right? So in other words, it could be that you had those with a lot of money and then and a lot of sort of power, you know, in the priests over and against the lame, the lost, and the least. And the moneyed class are being generous, aren't they? They're throwing dollars into the treasury, but they're still sitting in their fancy seats. But are they being real? Because something's off for Jesus. And I think what he gets to is this idea of the law. Okay, this idea of the law, and that they are doing what they think is prescribed for them to do because of how they must act or what they must do. Have you ever felt burdened by something that you must do or that you have to act a certain way? I used to run away from one. I'm not a very good example of this, but I used to run away from one of my grandmother's friends because I knew every time at dinner she was going to just skewer me because I didn't have very good manners. And I still don't. I'm sorry. But the point is that these leaders, these wealthy and these scribes are taking their relationship to God into a formula, like a Miss Manners type of, if you're at the table, you must do this. And for the record, I used a little fork now for salad, etc. But but what Jesus is getting to is like, how does the kingdom work? We know that's how you're supposed to use your forks. But the danger comes is when we appropriate that and map it onto how we relate to God. How we relate to God. That's the danger. And we see this all the time, even in our own faith, right? Even in our own, amongst our Christian brothers and sisters. I recently finished a book by Kate Bowler that was entitled Everything Happens for a Reason in Other Lives I've Loved. And she is also a scholar at Duke in American Christianity and has written about the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel. Think Joel Osteen as an example of the prosperity gospel. And simply put, Kate writes, the prosperity gospel is the belief that God grants health and wealth to those with the right kind of faith, meaning using the right forks at the right time. Kate then says, I spent 10 years interviewing televangelists with spiritual formulas for how to earn God's miracle money. The prosperity gospel popularized a Christian explanation then for why some people make it and some people do not. They revolutionized prayer as an instrument for getting God always to say yes. It offers people a guarantee. Follow these rules and God will reward you, heal you, and restore you. Life as a formula, in other words. And I think, you know, when I read this, it's easy for me to think that my experience with God is different than the prosperity gospel. But if I'm really honest with myself, then I too begin to think about things as a formula. If you behave a certain way, then you get rewarded, right? Because it's our addiction to self-rule. We're all addicted in one way or the other to sort of self-rule or self-control over things. And that's the connection between the priests or the scribes and the wealthy in this story today. And the gospel is that they're addicted to control, is another way to say self-rule. And who isn't? I love it. You should see Ashley talking to me about planning a vacation. I mean, I control everything because it's just my little way to do it. But we all have those ways, don't we? At least I do. Maybe I just expose too much. If you don't, it's great. You're preaching next Sunday. But we end up in like a tightly controlled box then, right? In that idea of self-rule, because things have to happen a certain way. They have to be right or they have to be wrong. It's all, in other words, rooted in when we begin to think about God in this spiritual law then that steers the course of lives and ensures that good things really do happen to good people. That's what Kate finishes her little essay about. Now, I think before we go too far against the prosperity gospel, her essay points out something which I think is worth saying. It's a bit of a sidebar. She goes, but mostly I find in the daily lives of believers remarkable and often inspirational prayer life. They face the impossible and demand that God makes a way. They refuse to accept crippling debt as insurmountable, as an example. They stubbornly get out of their hospital beds and declare themselves healed. And every now and then I see God break through and it works. However, she goes on to write, there becomes a limit to what we can control, to our self-directed lives, to even the prosperity gospel. There becomes a limit, there becomes a gap, because the world of self-rule looks awesome until it doesn't. Right? That box that we've designed for our life looks really perfect until it doesn't. Until something breaks through in our life and alters the course of what we've created around us. And then all of a sudden, that world doesn't look too good anymore. For my friend Kate that wrote this book, this inbreaking came in when she received a diagnosis of cancer. She was diagnosed as having stage 4 colon cancer. She was 34 years old. This was 3 years ago. She had just given birth to her son Zach, who was 8 months old at the time of her diagnosis. And she realized that the grammar of self-rule, the grammar of the prosperity gospel, the grammar of the if-then, ceased to have words to describe what was happening to her at that moment. Ceased to have words. The gospel that we read today in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does have words to speak. And this is Jesus' point. This is his message to all of us, is that it's not about self-rule at all, but it's about the opposite. And it's not fake or a half-true, but it's the most real thing imaginable. and it's the gospel. The context for when he's delivering this today is that he is figuratively standing in the shadow of his upcoming betrayal and denial, trial and torture, suffering and death. He is just days away in the Gospel of Mark, in other words, from what we know as Holy Week. Jesus is, in other words, preparing to give up virtually everything for the sake of the world he so passionately loves. The words that jump out is he gives up everything. Because the opposite of the wealthy is the poor widow. And she gives her two coins, all that she has to live on, Christ tells us, into the treasury. You can translate all that she has to live on as bios. It's the Greek word for all that she has to live on. Bios, life. She gives up her life. It's the exact opposite of self-directed or control. It's total surrender, giving up herself. Pointing to someone else, Jesus Christ, who will give himself up on the cross so that we might understand the fullness of the kingdom of God, which comes through the cross, because it's the place where God's grace begins to work on all of us. Robert Capon, the Episcopal theologian, has this great line when he's talking about giving up or surrendering in the face of something awful that's happened to him. He then goes on to say that I finally realized that grace works on dead things. That's powerful. Grace works on dead things, meaning grace works outside of the if-then clause. It works where nothing else can seemingly work anymore. Kate's story continues in that she is eligible for a trial down at Emory Hospital. And then she's told that she can't. She's not eligible. It, somehow something happens. And she gets this really horrendous phone call explaining that things aren't going to happen. And so she surrenders once again. She has two friends at Duke Divinity School that are with her at the time. She gets a phone call the next day, and somehow she's miraculously in. Grace works when you give up. But they tell her that you're in, but it's going to cost you $135,000. Kate writes later in the book that her dad from Canada shows up with a cashier's check for $140,000. They had mortgaged their houses, they had collected from all their Mennonite friends and family, and they'd pulled together enough money to give Kate the treatment that might give her some more life on this earth. Kate surrenders. The widow surrenders. Jesus surrenders to the power of sin and death on the cross so that we might come to understand these realities. Because on the cross, remember when he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," giving himself up. And what happens when we give ourselves up is that we're free to accept this grace. That's why grace works on dead things. We're free to receive it and we're free to give it. And it doesn't promise everlasting perfection on this earth, but it does promise everlasting life. Kate says over and over and over again in her book this simple line, which I think pulls together everything that Jesus is trying to tell us today. Remember, he does not like dissidents. He does not like things that are fake or half-truths. He likes our real lived life with both the pain and the glory, the joy and the sadness, all together. Not one over the other, but our real life. Because he likes the real you and the real me for who we really are. And this is why Kate says over and over again that she's come to see through life in her relationship to Jesus, that life is just so very, very beautiful. And life is just so very, very hard. Amen.
Amen.